In 1969, Wilhelm Busse Christos wrote this book dealing with the possibility that the canon text that you have today in the Bible may have been the text of a heretical Christian church, and that the true canon had been eliminated in the first, second, and third century. Well, of course, that didn't go over too well to start with. But as time went on and discoveries were being made and translations became available 37 years later, then another text and a series in between called Gnostic Truth and Christian Heresy. The conclusion now in the last 4 years is that the documents of the Christian church of the first century had been lost, eliminated, or in some way or another done away with, and that what was preserved after that was really benign in the sense of many doctrines and teachings. Taking up on that within the last year, Mihaela Franzmann wrote her book, Jesus in the Nag Hammadi Writings. There are 63 tractates, 52 of which she has access for this particular approach. They were discovered in 1945, 70 miles north on the Nile River from Luxor, where the railroad crosses the river at a great plantation. There were a number of monasteries there developed in the 3rd century and 4th century. And sometime around 367, these bound books, bound from about 318 to 354, 355 A.D., had been part of a library of a monastery. And there had been a heretic who usurped the power of authority of the church in Alexandria, Egypt, and his name was Athanasius. And he proclaimed that books were to be burned and only 27 retained. On whose authority did he declare the present canon of the church? And on whose authority did he eliminate 40 texts or more, plus the contents of these 63? These were supposed to have been burned. Instead, they were put in a jar and buried in a tomb area across the river and found in 1945. I have a tape on the discovery and recovery of the Nag Hammadi in the library, Hurricane, and at St. George. And it's available if you want to have more information on the details of the discovery and recovery. Now we're going to launch right into the content of deity, particularly Jesus, in the Nag Hammadi writings. And this first one comes from the longest of all of those Nag Hammadi texts, translated by Joseph Gibbons of New York, called The Great Seth. The Great Seth begins in the spiritual world, the realm of the Supreme God and the Mother. From the Nag Hammadi, we have details of Mother in heaven. The speaker, to be identified later with Jesus Christ, asserts that he originates from this celestial region, that he is the revealer, and he brings forth the word. The speaker calls together the heavenly church and presents his plan. He is to come forth to reveal the glory to those on earth who are kin to the celestial beings. The heavenly church then gives its approval to the plan. There's only one word there that you, if you use this in a state conference or another kind of address, that you would have to change. It wasn't Christ's plan, it was Father's plan. All the other are essentially correct doctrines. Now, there are a few other things in the Great Seth that we can also detail a little bit. They were persecuted, this group, in the first century, not only by the ignorant, but by those who think they're advancing the name of Christ. Originally, the texts were written in Greek. Around 128 AD, they were translated into Sahidi Coptic, which was a dialect of Coptic in Egypt, northern Egypt. Then a lot of Coptic material, bizarre and perverted, was added to the text. Authors now and translators working on these ancient texts, they will go back through, translate back into Greek, and they can see all the Coptic, the Sahidi material that's been added, and remove the bizarre and the perverted. And when I get to the documents, you'll find there's very few of those words that are not applicable to Mormon doctrine, implying that the restoration was quite accurate. These are Orthodox, whose church is formed by the Archaeons, that's the leader of the adversaries, in imitation of the celestial church. Well, whoever had a doctrine of an imitation of a celestial church? Yet central doctrine is the crucifixion of Christ. The true Christian is the Gnostic, which means knowledge, whose earthly life is patterned on the love and unity existing in the celestial church. Now the speaker, identified as Christ, says, "Willingly did I come forth to reveal the glory to my kindred and my fellow spirits," identifying others with him in that spiritual realm, "by taking on an earthly body." Very interesting doctrine, you see. There was a kind of a rebellion and everything, but that's not part of our text tonight. There is a reference in the text dealing with a crucifixion. In fact, the translator says, "It is certain that a passion crucifixion reference is completely out of place, for the context speaks about a rebellion among the angels." But what did the crucifixion have to do with a rebellion? I will go down. No, send me. I'll go down, and you know the whole story. There is an explicit Christology. Christ is identified with the speaker of the narrative. He is equal to the Father. He brings forth a word or revelation. He is from above, alien to this world. He does the will of the Father or the celestial church. That summary, again, is rather explicit. The central teaching of the great Sith, the whole first half, dealt with crucifixion of Christ, the passion of Christ. It begins in the celestial regions and ends with perfection in the third glory. I mean, you can see the parallels there. There's also an interesting aspect here. We see it as coming from another source, identifying the aforementioned height, the third glory, with a wedding and a wedding robe. Nowhere else is a veil mentioned but there. In fact, twice references are made to some length concerning a celestial wedding and related concepts of the bridal chamber essential for ascending into the third glory. The first wedding section is set to explain the meaning of the height, the glory, to which Christ will bring the individual. The second wedding section is a long, explicit presentation on unity. The celestial wedding functions as the paradigm, the most important thing of earthly unity. I think you can see the significances there. Then also, by way of just a little bit of introduction, we go to additional studies of the Coptic material by Dr. Jonas and his works on the ancient creed and technology of man. He says, "The transcendence of supreme deity is stressed to the utmost degree. Some positive attributes and metaphors do apply to this deity. He is called light, life, spirit, father, and good. But he's not called creator or judge." See the distinction there in terms of deity and the non-comedy? And significantly, this first deity, this father, this good, his secret name is man. In the 7th chapter of Moses, "Man of holiness is my name." The figure of, there is also the figure of an imperfect blind, or an individual that seems to have blinds on him. He's an evil creator of the first order. Pride, arrogance is his chief characteristic. So there's another person playing a role there. Some important points here entailed should be made explicit. One is the identity of man's innermost self with the supreme and transmundane God, himself called man. The knowledge of who we were, what we have become, where we were, wherein we've been thrown, and whereto we speed, therefrom we are redeemed, and what is birth and what is rebirth? That's the great questions found in these ancient texts. And of course, many of the great answers, you know, come from the Restoration. Then there's the sacraments to be formed now, names to be employed later. Talks about the secret of the way to ascend. Now that's a subject for a different tape, so we won't enter into that. We'll continue with the Trinity and the idea and doctrine of deity, and particularly Jesus Christ. At the summit and source of the scale of beings stands a divine one, absolute, devoid of all diversity, its own being, the Godhead, one, unity, oneness, unmoved. He, the Father, alone is uncreated. Think about that. Which makes creatures, even of the two other persons of the Trinity, creatures who were created by somebody, by him. This clearly leads to an aspect of natural necessity to the divine creativity, whose creation, therefore, at least in its original form, must be an eternal creation. So others who participated in the Grand Assembly, who were there in the spirit world, were created by this great supreme God. God had surrounded himself with a world of pure minds. And you'll have to access a lot of the Mormon doctrine to see the subtleties in some of these statements. In whose production or creation, the creativity inherent in the divine nature had of necessity realized and also satisfied itself. from the extra divine initiative of these created spirits. And later on, we'll learn that that creation was by virtue of birth. How did the spirits begin to move? Movement entered through the freedom of the will, of which the minds, the original beings, were naturally endowed, the doctrine of free will. The theme of Satan is not an evil principle, but merely a fallen angel. And note that distinction in doctrine. Given the initial equality of all rational creation combined with the absolute freedom of will, there had to be one who, in the exercise of that freedom, was first to turn away from God and fell the deepest. Some very important subtle doctrine there in regard to the adversary. Now, we're going to go right into Dr. Mahila Frasman. She teaches the University of New England in Australia. And now she treats 52 of these texts. And we're going to now go to the texts of the Nag Hammadi and elicit from them details concerning the origin and entrance of Jesus Christ into the earthly context and his origins. She was interested above all in identifying the first moments of origin and his entrance into the earthly context found in these ancient texts. The first moment of origin, or mention, above all, takes place in the heavenly region. I read to you from the great Seth on that. And either concerns the coming into being of Jesus or the character from which Jesus derives eventually, or characters, for the purpose of earthly activity. The second major moment of origin concerns Jesus within the earthly context. There may be a number of moments preceding that, activities of Jesus that are implied in the ancient texts, but not detailed. Specifically concerning the number of forms which Jesus takes as he strips off and on, prior or during, or at the conclusion of his descent into earthly regions. Something happens. He takes on a body. He does things, and he sheds a body and then takes it up again. And these ancient texts reflect that. And someone without Mormon understanding of what's going on can only use words like she's using to describe this activity. After the earthly region has been entered, Jesus may depart and re-enter. She investigates the ways in which Jesus makes close contact with the earthly region, and that's going to be the subject of a later tape. Many texts present Jesus as a revelatory figure, very key area and characteristic, who has re-entered the earthly context after the events by which the first contact closes, his death and resurrection. Some texts posit a number of departures and entrances or appearances for this revealer. He comes and goes from the heavenly region. The whole Old Testament is filled with it. Mormon doctrine, the Book of Mormon, likewise. And you start getting an idea of what she's finding in these ancient texts. The text gives no information of where Jesus remains before the final ascension, although one can presume that it's generally in the heavenly region. She does raise questions as to, well, where was he? You know, what was he doing? And we could raise the same things. Thus, in the Apocrypha of John, one of the texts, prior to the appearance of the revealer, there is a description of the heavenly openings, light appearing, and the earth shaking. This is one of his appearances, accompanied by these phenomena, the typical language of heavenly appearances in the human realm. Finally, there's also the possibility of extra appearances once the Jesus figure has returned properly to the heavenly region. He seems to come and go a little differently without prior announcements. You can remember how he appeared after the resurrection, all of a sudden in the midst of the apostles. The earthly Jesus of the Nag Hammadi text has a heavenly origin, where, whether this be explicitly stated as sending forth from that region, or whether we are told that he has a relationship with some other character in that region. We want to explore that. And thus, we must assume a certain closeness to that character within that region before his movement into the earthly realm. The origin of Jesus becomes a little more complex when we are dealing with a character composed of multiple aspects in which a part of the character may have an earthly origin and an heavenly origin. Origin in the heavenly region may be expressed firstly in the personal or impersonal terms. When expressed in personal terms, there's usually imagery of parenting. It discusses the father and the son. And germination as a seed. usually from the highest God, variously named as Father, Light, the Great Power, and so on. This highest God may actually be named as the sending agent. He sends. He's known also as the Father. He's the Light and the Infinite. Jesus is actually named as the Son of the Father who sends him. For these texts, which speak generally of the relationship of Jesus to the highest God, mostly with the metaphor of Father and Son, one may assume that Jesus finds his origins in this character and moves into the earthly context out of it, out of the heavenly realm, but still within this relationship of Father and Son. One document speaks of Jesus' relationship to the Father, presents the Savior as the man who will come into being, who knows the great power. In the Treatise on Seth, we read that Jesus Christ comes from the assembly of the house of the Father of Truth. An assembly? Others are involved? The assembly which came together, a council, upon the places before the foundation of the world. Whoever heard of a council before the foundation of the world? However, being in the assembly is equal to being in the Father, as later in the text we're told that Jesus has been in the bosom of the Father from the beginning. Where do you find an expression like that? Doctrine and Covenants, Book of Moses, and elsewhere. And in the place of the sons of truth, there are those who are called in the assembly sons of truth. They're the sons of the greatness. The teaching of Silvanus, one of the texts, must stand alone as a special case, since here Christ is described as God who became man. You mean, as God is, man can become, and as man is, God once was? Interesting. Of course, one must be careful, since the allocation of the term God does not necessarily imply equation with the highest God. In his function as Word, the Christ is described as coming forth from the mouth and the heart of God as the firstborn. He is the light from the power of God, an emanation of pure glory, the spotless mirror of the working of God, and the image of his goodness, light of the eternal light, alone begotten by the Father, or the only one begotten, and by his good pleasure. He is the Son, and he is the image of the Father. Do you find anything contradictory in any of these statements so far that we've read? Impersonal origin may be expressed in impersonal terms as from above, from the heavens, from the place of truth, and so on. Some texts give little detail concerning the origin of Jesus, but one can sometimes assume a heavenly origin. Thus, for example, in the Apocryphon of Peter, one assumes that his function as revealer, his association with the light, and his exaltation above the heavens, that his origin is in the heavenly region from the Father. Eventually, we'll get to the Mother. The activity of descent can also be an indication of heavenly origin. Sometimes the descent is with reference to a starting point. He descends from the light as the Word of Christ into the region below, or the world of mortals. There is sometimes a question concerning the final destination, the Jesus figure who descends. Whatever the ultimate destination, the fact remains that the descent is from heavenly regions. The Jesus figure sometimes appears in the earthly context, as in the Gospel of Truth, another of the texts. Here one can only infer an origin in the heavenly regions from the following verses, which speak of his being drawn down to death, then clothed with eternal life. Now, these are her choice of words. These are her selections from these ancient texts. We're not finding anything bizarre that would violate sensible ideas of doctrine. In general, the text speaks of an origin for the Jesus figure in the heavenly region or from the highest God or Father. Though this is a true statement, it is also misleadingly simplistic. This will become clear in the individual texts when they're investigated, in which way the heavenly region is reconstructed. It will also be apparent in outlining the various levels of complexity and the system of relationships within which the highest God and Jesus function. Beginning with these texts that have little more than a few statements with the relationship of Jesus with the highest God, and then with some few heavenly figures, will comprise a fully developed and complex heavenly systems of relationships. Then she talks about Jesus in relationship to the highest God, the Father. This section includes two texts which refer to the Jesus figure in relationship to the highest God / Father. In the Acts of Peter 12 and Apostles these are part of the text, who is the heavenly Jesus, who retains the wounds of crucifixion. He retains those symbols of his death. It is described as the Son of the Great King, the Father. One here assumes a filial relationship for Jesus with the good, the King. He's the Son. Another one, text on James, presents both heavenly and earthly aspects for the Jesus figure, whose description of what awaits him in heaven subsequent to his departure includes taking his place at the right hand of God. That there are also other beings, angels, present in the heavenly region is implied. And there's even a hymn. They await him in the heavens. In the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus refers to the five trees in paradise, which implies that he has knowledge of, or perhaps access to, this heavenly paradise. Jesus is described as the living Jesus, the living one, which implies that he has a heavenly nature. Apocalypse of Peter, apocalypse is just another word for revelation, makes a number of references to the relationship between the Father and the Savior as the one who reveals him. James also presents three key heavenly figures: the Father, the Lord, who is his Son, who is the creator of heaven and earth. And then the latter description refers to the Lord's union with the highest God, in that he came as an image of, or as one who shares the nature of this indivisible one, this first God. Jesus Christ in relationship with his Father as his child. The documents refer to him as Father's child. Can't get any clearer than that. And implicitly as one who shares in the nature of the Father. These two characters, the Father and the Son, set in opposition to the Mother, who also produced the arrogant one. So here you have a mother, and she's involved in the birthing of two children. One is called the arrogant one, and the other is called Jesus. In another text, the Son exists in the presence of the Father. He's called the Son of Man, which is Father's name. It is associated with imperishability, indestructibility. He's the God of truth. The Jesus figure intimately connected with the highest God, who is. There are also references to 12 others and 72 others. Whatever that reference is, she didn't develop it. She was restricting herself to Jesus in the text, and those could be explored. There's a list of those who are said to be difficult to comprehend, beginning with God, then Christ, the Spirit, the chorus of angels, the archangels, the thrones of the spirits, and exalted lordships of the great mind. A pretty good summary, as we understand the complexity of heaven. Then she discusses other heavenly figures. Here we find in the Gospel of Truth, we find the formula. And into the Father, and into the Mother, and Jesus. Connection is made between the Father and the Son and the Mother. Both interpretations serve to link Jesus as the Word/Son who came into fleshly form. Moreover, and it refers to the Mother as well here. Moreover, there are a number of connections to be found between the activity of Jesus and the Word/Son. Both reveal the Father, proclaiming what is in his heart. Both carry out major revelatory activity, bringing knowledge within the places of arrogance, ignorance, terror, and oblivion. One of the texts describes Jesus as the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Has he declared that? Jesus is the one who shows the way as a guide. Above all, the connection of the Word/Son and Jesus is clearest through their relationship to truth and the Father. The Son is the way and the name of the Father. The name is truth, truth is the way, and Jesus is the truth, and so forth. Finally, it should be noted that Jesus, the Son, and the Word all have imperishable bodily existence. Moreover, the body which the Father's love made might well be the book which Jesus puts on. It's interesting that the body is called a book here. Thus, the Word may be the body of Jesus, as in the Gospel of Philip. The Son, called Logos, and Christ are identified as the same character within the text. He is the third of the existences with the Father and the Mother, Father, Mother, and the Son. There's a speech from the Mother. He is called the perfect Son, and he's called the Son of God. In a footnote, she points out that there was a book written in the thought and mind of the Father, dealing with his body, that Christ is called a book, and was within the Father's incomprehensibility before the foundation of the all, from the beginning. The Word is called thought, and the first to come forth. Commenting on the addition of the name Christ to a reference to the Son, Robinson writes, "This addition does not serve any apparent purpose other than to identify him with the pre-existent Christ." So we're getting come almost full circle into the nature and character of the heavenly origin of Christ. Then another text, the Valentinian text, from the Father, who is the ineffable one, the Son comes forth. Who is his nature, his revelation, his goodness, his descent, and all? From the Father of the all. The great God is called the Father of the all, for all look to him for their creation. Heavenly Christ is described as possessing powers. He's a confirmer, provider, substance provider. He's a creator. The creative activity of Jesus, he is sent forth by the eternities to establish truth, the Spirit. And then it discusses Sophia. It's another word for spirit. We are told that this correction will only occur through her own Son, equals Christ. She has that in parenthesis. Christ expresses the healing and restorative powers and the desire and will of the Father. There's a reference here. Two authors refer to the Christ or Christ Jesus, the Son of the Mother, the Son of the Father, with the Son of the Mother, and names him Christ. So again, they're talking about parenting. A mother in heaven and a father in heaven as well. The Savior carries the name Jesus. Thus, the descending Savior is here, as in other documents, Jesus. So Jesus and Christ are equated in the ancient text. This is important when you deal with the arguments of the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century on those various councils that were held. Jesus is certainly a Savior in this text. Think of Isaiah and the Jewish interpretation of the Messiah and the Savior. The Christ has a part to play independently from Jesus. In this sense, he can also be taken, however, as Savior. The independent aspects of the Messiah, what he has to do, and Christ the Savior and as a judge and so forth, are all involved. Now, there's 110 names in the New Testament for Christ, and each one of them discusses some aspect of his appointments, what he's supposed to do. She concludes that Christ is clearly the offspring of the Father. In the Reconstruction, one document says, "Your Son, Jesus Christ," in referring to discussion with Father. No question of identification then as Jesus Christ as Son and offspring. In a text called The Dialogue of the Savior, the Father will hear them from the fact that the Father has heard the only begotten Son. So something comes to the Father through the only begotten Son. The character of the Logos, John mentions in his Gospel, also occurs. Who is the body of the Father among men? Christ represents the Father in the flesh. The Logos is therefore equivalent to the Lord. The Logos who acts in relation to the creation of the cosmos and also in relation to humankind. Now in the Gospel of Philip, one of the texts, there's a stance with regard to God and God as Father. The posture of the Son, the Logos, carrying the word, Jesus and Christ are all identified, the same being. The designation Jesus Christ, Son and Savior are all references to the one and the same character, she concludes from the ancient texts. All of these manifestations have some contact with the earthly realm and the heavenly realm and his appointment, what he has to do in both places. The Son remains mostly within the context of the heavenly realm in relation to the Father, but also in relation to the Holy Spirit. And that's when the Holy Ghost gets in on the act. If you know the truth will make you free, says one of the documents. You heard that before? Perhaps in both cases, the use of logos or knowledge is a general reference to the word of Scripture, and there it brings us home to Joseph Smith, where he points out that the word is the gospel, and Jesus Christ represents the word. This is Jesus Christ, therefore he is blessed, for this is the Logos, it refers. Logos is presented as the flesh of Christ, a kind of heavenly garment of glory. The text also speaks of Jesus coming to the whole place, to the cosmos. Both the Christ and Jesus are active in the same sphere. They're active in the entire cosmos. In another tractate, the text presents three levels in which three distinct Son Savior figures identified. The Son of the Father on the highest levels. The Son in the highest level comes forth from the Father. He is the man of the Father and the light raised up by the Father so the Father might be revealed. His names, plural, bear out this function. He is the revealer, the illuminator, source of wisdom, life, power, and the word of the unutterable. the Father of the eternities, brings forth the beloved Son who reveals the countenance, the image of the Father. He is an organizing and founding agent, directing the organization of the universe according to the authority given to him from the first. And this has a very broad, very important, subtle statement here in terms of the authority Christ has in forming the worlds and creating the worlds. In the first chapter of Moses, it refers to all the worlds that are created in space have been created by the Son. He is ultimately a revealer. He began and effected his revelation. His names are Savior, Redeemer, Well-Pleasing One, the Beloved, but the most important name is the Son. That's very interesting. The Father has a foreknowledge of him, since he was in his thought before anything came into being. And he was accompanied by an army who took on also on a body and soul. So there was a whole host associated with the Christ. She says, I'm more inclined to see the three-son Savior figure as manifestations of the same character, the firstborn and only Son of the Father. Now she's come around to refuting, you know, the heresies of the third and fourth century very abruptly. This is the context of what was taught in the first century. So it got eliminated, you see, very thoroughly and very beautifully by council after council after 325 A.D. And after whom no other son exists, he is the only begotten, the only, the firstborn and the only son, and no other son exists by the Father. The structure of heaven, heavenly and earthly regions, then should be viewed in a vertical fashion. The Father brings forth firstly the Son, and thereafter the church. But the heavenly church represents the origin and final destination of everyone. The possibilities are in three different categories, and we'll deal that with a different tape. It'll be called Fate of the Dead, and that'll be next on the 22nd. In the Apocrypha of John, you deal with the descent of the revealer into the underworld. He is the pure light, the Son, the Christ, who proceeds from the Father and the Mother. In the second treatise of the great Seth, Christ is the third member of the Father, the Mother, and the Son. This is the union, the equivalence. It's clear from the statement that Jesus Christ has been in the bosom of the Father from the beginning. Regarding relationship with the Mother, we read simply that he's in the Spirit and the truth of motherhood. Jesus Christ includes himself as a member of the house of the Father of truth, the heavenly assembly of the sons of truth, the sons of light from whom he comes. This group is itself a positive relation to the Father. In fact, the group is referred to, when they refer to Father, as our Father. And they're found grouped with him. And the text speaks about the man, the Father, and the whole greatness of the assembly. And the Spirit, Ruach Elohim, too, is a friend to Christ and to this group. He's an individual spirit. The heavenly powers arrayed, these are the evil powers, arrayed against the Christ are the archons belonging to both Yaldabaoth, he is the called the Satan. The angels who are in control of the archons are also arrayed against Christ. So a whole host rebelled, and the rebellion is discussed in the great Seth. The man and man of greatness, who is the Father of truth, are the same character, and this is the Father. Now, when the first text that was published on the Nag Hammadi was called the Gospel of the Egyptians. And there, a great deal of information concerns the Mother and the Father and the Son. The relationship of Jesus, the Jesus figure in the Seth, is fairly clear in the Gospel of the Egyptians. This baptism surpasses the heavens. It is established through Jesus. He whom the great Seth has put on. How do you put on the body of Christ? These ancient texts are very important in terms of what was restored 170 years ago. This Jesus is the means by which Seth moves from the heavenly to the earthly region, and together with Jesus possesses the life that Jesus is the life and the life of Jesus. There's five seals of baptism connected with five moments of sealing. It seems probable that this triad and the references to Jesus, Mazaris, and Jesus is dealing with living water and represents a play on the name Jesus the Nazarene. There's a connection with baptism in this ancient text dealing with how the armor of grace is taken upon oneself. One is addressed in the second part of the hymn to be the first primal God, then the Mother, and finally Jesus. So there's a great deal more in these ancient texts on the Mother in Heaven than we find in most restored texts. A hymn addresses the primal God and addresses the Father, the Mother, and Jesus. And Jesus is the Son. He's identified then with his parents, and he's called the Child. In the Sophia of Jesus Christ, another text, the author uses some titles and descriptions of Father, Man, and Savior, similar to what we've discussed. The Heavenly Savior, who is the revealer in the text, is mentioned. One emphasis is on the unbegotten God, the nature and character of the Father who is unbegotten. He is himself the first begetter, and he, the first begotten, is the Son of Man, his Son. And you have then the Mother of the All. The first begetter, Son of God, is also called Christ. He's the firstborn. Christ of Christ, Lord of Lords. It's a Slavish way of emphasis. The Savior revealer is always found in connection with the highest level of the forefather. The Savior revealer places himself three times in direct contact with the forefather. The light for whom he is a revealer, and then a fourth time as he speaks of himself as coming from the immortal world, the immortal man, for the purpose of revealing the forefathers. The emphasis throughout these ancient documents is on Father's name is man. Man of holiness, immortal man. Immortal man descends to save and awake from forgetfulness. Whoever said we forgot anything? And here's this interesting ancient doctrine dealing with the fact that in the descent there's going to be an awaking from forgetfulness that has trapped the individuals like robbers. Forgetfulness has trapped us. Forgetfulness is trapped. He is the author, tells us that no one knows the highest God except to those to whom he is revealed through Christ. You ever heard of that doctrine? Means it also that the highest God can be known when Christ reveals him. There are those who are called the sons of the unbegotten God. It is not clear exactly whose likeness is with these being addressed, whether they're in the likeness of the unbegotten Father. She's asking the question, what do they look like? There's another document that deals with the Savior of the sons of God. And then it says that the Savior Revealer is in the likeness of the first father or unbegotten father. The immortal man and the first father are the same figure. In one of the documents, Bartholomew asks, whose son is being designated? Who is the one man and the son of man? The answer is that Christ, the first begetter or first begotten son of God, is the son of the immortal man, the first man begetter, whose consort, whose wife is the great knowledge. From this answer and from the revealer, it seems that the figure who appears in the gospel as the son of man is Christ. The Savior revealer brings the true revelation of the highest God, and Christ is sent by the mortal man. The Savior revealer is described as appearing in likeness, which resembles a great angel of light. He appears as an angel of light, description of the appearance of heavenly beings in an earthly region. It is also taken in consideration the Savior Revealer speaks of himself as sent from the forefather, or the original father, as a revealer. Jesus' figure is basically to be viewed always in the heavenly context. The Jesus figure who is heavenly subsequent to resurrection or ascension. In a text called the Prayer of the Apostle Paul, there's a parallel also through the Son of Man and the first Jesus Christ, followed by the Spirit, who is also the Son of Man. And this is an interesting thing, for there's other documents refer to the fact that the Holy Ghost is also begotten of the Father. I think that would be acceptable among Mormons, but not anywhere else. The first occurrence in the origin of the world found in association with the creation of heavenly mansions, thrones, and congregations in the immortal man of light, and the human likeness within the light which confronts the evil one. There is also a text of Melchizedek, and here there's references to Jesus Christ, also within the context of the heavenly realm. Through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom I proclaim, he is the commander-in-chief of the all. In terms of earthly origins, this is a very interesting aspect of the text. Together with the origin in the heavenly regions, one must also consider the movement out of the heavenly to the earthly, of Jesus Christ into the earthly region. The question of how he manages to make contact with those who are in the earthly context and avoiding contact with the evil one, the Archeons, when he takes on human shape. One text focuses on the idea of entry into the human context via a human agent. He enters by being parented. It refers to human parents. So how did he get into the earthly context? He was born. And these texts discuss it. In view of the canonical tradition, in general, the problem with human parentage is more to do with a human father than a human mother. Thus, an earthly mother is often viewed positively. Now, these are hers words, not mine. In the Gospel of Philip, Jesus' mother Mary is one of the three intimate female companions who always walked with him. James' mother is said to have suckled the Lord and James, and thus the Lord called her my mother. In a damaged text, James' mother seems to state that the Lord is James' brother by his father. Now, if you didn't get that, the text is saying that James is the brother of Christ through Joseph, who fathered James, and he is the brother of Jesus because of his mother. But in the text, it says that the Father of Jesus is Heavenly Father. Well, let's pursue this. The reverence to his Father seems always to imply the Father in heaven. The coming of Jesus' figure into the earthly context has been foretold. The Jesus figure himself has spoken from the heavens prior to the revelation proper about his destiny. The coming of the Savior is proclaimed by Hebrew prophets. Whoever said that everything about Christ was proclaimed by ancient prophets? Think of the shades of the Book of Mormon. And they, the ancient prophets, have been influenced by the Savior himself. He spoke to them. They are the mouth of the Savior. The prophets are the mouth of the Savior. Whoever made such a declaration. And give an account of his flesh, which was to appear. Shades of Jacob, another aspect of the Book of Mormon. A number of texts refer to the conception and birth of Jesus in the earthly context. Think of 2 Nephi. The tripartite tractate, the Savior is described as the one who will be begotten. He'll be begotten in life, letting himself be conceived and born as an infant in body and soul. He is conceived without sin, stain, or darkness. Here again you have the distinction of birth, and there is a dual situation, where we'll talk, it says in the next thing, the Gospel of Philip. The concept of dual parentage appears clearly in Gospel of Philip, where the Virgin Mother is named as Mother. The text states that she did not conceive by the Holy Spirit. Mary's virginity is not in relationship to Joseph. Jesus did not have two fathers. He had two mothers. My Father who is in heaven. So the concept that he had two mothers and one father is in these ancient texts. That's a much more explicit declaration than we often make. That doesn't really come out. Sometimes when we're discussing the birth of Jesus Christ, that he has one father, that he had two births in the spirit world and here, and he had two mothers. As it stands to reason, you know that. The concept of a set of heavenly parents for Christ is found more clearly in the description of Jesus' body coming into being from the union of the bridegroom and the bride, the Father of all, and the Virgin who came down in the great bridal chamber. In the Book of Mormon, Mary is carried away. Nephi gets this tremendous vision. The next, he sees her with a baby in her arms. His rebirth, the one who was begotten before everything is begotten, he was the first begotten. He is begotten anew now as the Christ from the Virgin to rectify the fall of Adam at the beginning. He is the perfect man, the Word, who is Jesus' body, who has existed from the very day the world came into being. The Father of all. First, he may be the Father, since one reads literally in the text of the gifts which the Father gave to his Son Christ in the bridal chamber, because he was anointed and given the resurrection, the light, the cross, and the Holy Spirit. He was clothed with power, and he was begotten out of the all. Now it refers to Mary Magdalene in one of the texts, who was the companion of Jesus. In fact, she was called his wife. There are statements in the text that Mary Magdalene is the one whom the Lord loved more than all the disciples, and he kissed her often, which implies that he loves her more because she is one who sees what the disciples are blind and cannot see in darkness. He chastises the apostles for not loving their wives, and he tried to demonstrate it himself. Most of that activity was during the 40 days. Thus, in the Gospel of Philip, we have a concept of two sets of parents, the earthly parents. There is Mary, Joseph, and then heavenly parents. The double parentage, of course, could serve as a basis for teaching about the two natures that got lost in the councils that followed after that. We've already identified he had one father but two mothers. In the text, the Testament of Truth, it presents an entry into the earthly realm for the Jesus figure. In this case, the first entry is by human birth, involves only one human parent. The texts were rather explicit. A number of texts were being utilized by Mahila, and she's getting the message across quite specifically. In the Testimony of Truth, another text presents this entry. It explicitly states, Christ is born of a virgin and takes flesh. Christ is begotten by the Word through the Virgin Mary. Earlier in the text, we read that the Son of Man came forth from imperishability. In the Gospel of Philip and the Testimony of Truth, there attest to two movements or stages of entry into the world for the Jesus figure. However, the two texts are to be understood differently. The Gospel of Philip presents a real human birth for Jesus figure. Now, from 325 on, they got to arguing about the nature and character of Jesus' body, his birth, and the whole works. But in these ancient texts from the first century, it was a real human birth. But his father was Heavenly Father. Thus, for the Gospel of Philip, it can be said that the second stage at the Jordan, where he was also empowered, and that's, of course, where Father said, this is my his beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Holy Ghost descended as a dove at the baptism of Jesus on the Jordan. This is the coming down on Christ at the Jordan, and the Son of Man enters the world then on his assignment here in the earthly sphere. Now, basically, that's the first substance of Jesus in the Nag Hammadi writings, dealing with his heavenly origins. Then, as she proceeds with her study, she deals with the origin and the nature of his appearance in the flesh in the earthly world, the body of flesh and the body of she talks about different types of bodies. And this raises the question, too, that you may want to examine someday in your own study, at your own leisure. Just how many bodies were involved? What is the nature and character of the bodies that were involved with in our earthly existence? And because some of these are detailed in the ancient texts, what we're learning here, there was an uncreated God, and yet he had become, by virtue of whatever he did with and by and for himself, empowered him to be the creator of all things and be able to procreate children. And his firstborn was Jesus Christ. He involved the mother. So you have to ask about the nature and character of Father's body, the nature and character of Mother's body, nature and character of Christ first being the first spirit man, and then the nature and character of the spirits who followed thereafter. And then when you take upon your own bodies, that's another body. There's translated bodies, transfigured bodies. There's glorified bodies. There's terrestrial, celestial, and sons of perdition bodies. And if you add up all the kinds of bodies, you should come to 35 different kinds of bodies. So that's an exercise you can engage in just for fun. Both the Gospel of Philip and Interpretation of Knowledge describe two basic types of human beings, with a common theme that the Gnostic, that means knowledge, the person with knowledge, is contrasted with those given up to an animal nature. Here on the earth, there are free men. Animals belong to what is below or outside, human beings and spirits. It states that the one who is lost, there's also deals with one who is lost, and he's never going to have a body. In fact, one text talks about him being cursed to be impotent. And there's an opposition between spirit and body. And she discussed, as I mentioned earlier, and we might go back to that one discussion then as we close this part of our taping. Now you might a little more clearly understand this passage. The great Seth. It begins in the spiritual world. There was a spiritual world. The realm of the supreme God and the mother. Now we detail that activity there. The speaker, to be identified later with Jesus Christ, asserts that he originates from this celestial region. It's a celestial region, and the texts talk about two other regions plus a place called Amentai, outer darkness. So clearly there are 3 degrees of glory and one of no glory. He is the revealer. He's to bring forth the word. He calls together the heavenly church. Well, whoever heard that there was an assembly or a thing called a heavenly church in the preexistence, and that a congregation was called together. And in that congregation, it was explained. A whole plan was explained. He, Christ, is to come forth to reveal to those the glory, to those on her earth who are kin to the celestial beings, the mother and father, and to all others who were born there. The heavenly church gives its approval to the plan. Now you've got a pretty good idea of what that plan involved and the nature and character of Jesus Christ as described in texts coming from approximately 35 AD to 120 AD. First prepared in Greek, translated then in the second century into Sahidic Coptic, and then later bound in books in 318 to 355, 54 AD, and in 367 buried because they had been commanded to burn them all. They appeared in a jar in 1945. They were announced to the world in the winter of 47 and 48 by French Coptic specialist Jean Durset and Tino Mino of the Cairo Museum. And then additional tractates were found, recovered. There was assassination, murder involved. There was smuggling. The great Viennese therapist, Carl Jung, obtained one of the great texts, the Gospel of Truth, which referred to, when he found out that it had been smuggled in from America and was contraband material. He had it translated by a Turkish scholar, Quispel, and then he returned it as a gift back to the Cairo Museum. So the total Nag Hammadi text were taken over by UNESCO. 52 men were assigned the translation of the documents. 52 books were intended. About 20 have been finished and completed. The entire text of the Nag Hammadi were published this spring without detailed commentary. Eventually, the studies will go on. And then research like Mahila Fransman will detail the contents and elicit from them subject material. It is obvious that a man called Joseph Smith got the records right the first time, and that he and his great legacy of documents have stolen the thunder of these ancient documents for 170 years. So may you get a testimony of Joseph Smith and the restoration in Christ's name. Amen.